Our great God and Father, we are about to open our Bibles to one of the most magnificent chapters in all of Isaiah. The amazing mercy of God, the invitation, O God, that you extend to sinners is so wide and global and impartial. And it's full and available and free. Father, you have heard the prayers of your people as we have prepared our hearts to worship you, that you would speak to us through the reading and the preaching and the expositing of your word. We pray, O God, again, that you would feed the hearts of your people, true believers. And Father, for those that are in this place who are not true believers, we want to boldly pray, O God, that you would save them this very hour. We want to pray that just like you saved thousands of people on the day of Pentecost, that you would pour out the power and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and save unbelievers who are gathered here today. Thank you for the free offer of the gospel. Thank you for the free and the wide invitation of the gospel that comes to sinners like me and sinners like my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for saving us. So teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 55. As you're turning to Isaiah 55, I want to give maybe a little introduction to the boys and girls, children here. I want you to know that I think I can say this probably pretty faithfully, that every one of you that are here have been prayed for by name this week. That God would use his word in your hearts, in your mind, that God would take the power of his word and bless you spiritually with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Boys and girls, there are so many truths in this sermon that you need to hear. And I want you to know that there are a number of brief stories throughout the sermon that I want you to listen for that really will drive the point home, that will support the text as I preach. So boys and girls, please keep your ears open to the word of God. Well, follow with me. Isaiah 55, this is the word of our great God. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Delaying can be deadly. The story is told of a mother with her son and her daughter, and they were stranded in the upper branches of a large tree surrounded by the raging waters of a flood underneath them, a mother and her son and daughter. And there were rescue teams in the boats that came and approached them, but the rescue boats could not come right up to the tree because of all of the debris. And the rescue team began to shout to the mother and the son and the daughter who was stranded in the tree. They were shouting, "You need to jump! Jump and we will catch you! If you fall into the water, we will rescue you. Come, get out of that tree. Save your life." And they were urgently shouting and they were begging and they were pleading to come, to jump, to waste no time. But they were all afraid. The mother was afraid. The son was afraid. The daughter was afraid. Finally, after more pleading and more begging and more inviting to come into the rescue boat, the son finally mustered up enough courage and he jumped out of this branch into the rescue boat. And he was saved. And then they all together, the rescuers and the son, now are shouting to the mother and to the daughter, "Jump, jump for your own life and for your safety." And so finally, after minutes of pleading, the daughter finally jumped. And the daughter jumped, but she fell into the water, the raging water. And the rescue team quickly did their action that they were trained for, and they rescued the young girl and they brought her to safety. And then the son and the daughter, together with the rescue teams, began to plead with the mother who was left in the tree. "Mother, jump! Come! Get out of there!" And yet she hesitated, and she was debating, and she was delaying, and she was so afraid. And all of a sudden, as she was hesitating and delaying, there was a terrible crack. The tree fell into the raging water, and she, the mother, was utterly swept away with the tree to her own death, never to be seen again. Delaying can be deadly. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't delay, because the day of opportunity may soon be gone. I want you to remember how in the book of Genesis, the angels said to Lot in Genesis 19:17, the angels said, "Get up and go, or you will be swept away in the punishment of Sodom." The angel said, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't stay here. Escape or you will be swept away." You hear the urgency of that. Remember how in Genesis chapter 7, the man Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, began to preach, and he's building the ark, and he's preaching. Judgment is coming. And then the text says that Noah and his family entered the ark, and then these terrifying words, "The Lord shut the door." Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. Or in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is telling the story of the wise and the foolish virgins, and Jesus talks about the foolish virgins who are drowsy and they're sleeping, and then the Lord returns and they begin to knock on the door, but it's shut. And then Jesus says, "It is too late." Matthew 25. Delaying can be deadly. Delaying can be deadly. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we spent quite a number of weeks and sermons looking at Isaiah chapter 53, the glorious chapter prophesying the salvation, the atonement, the substitution that the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would accomplish for His people. Isaiah 53, this remarkable servant song talking about the substitutionary work whereby Jesus the servant would atone and redeem and purchase all of His own people and bring them forgiveness. And then remember last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 54. Look at it in your Bible. Verse 1. What is the first response to this glorious redemption in chapter 53? The response is shouts of joy. Oh, we rejoice. We adore God. We praised Him. We have shouts of worship and praise to what God has done for us. Isaiah chapter 53 is the redemption. Isaiah 54 is the response of joy. Now we come to chapter 55. And here's chapter 55, and you got to get it in the flow. Chapter 55 is all about God extending the invitation to all sinners. Come. Come and partake of the servant's work. Come and be saved. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Don't hesitate. Don't be so distracted with the things of this world that you neglect your soul. Because the door will one day be shut. Think of Isaiah 55 in these terms. This is God talking. The whole chapter is God speaking. And this is God's very own gospel invitation to lost sinners. It's as if God is the evangelist. It's as if God is the missionary. It's as if God is the preacher. It's as if God is speaking to the unbelievers, and God is speaking directly to them, inviting the lost to come. To come. I remember reading this week about a man who was going to China to do missionary work. And as he was going to one of the biggest cities in China to do this missionary work, someone kind of smirked and laughed and said, "Do you really expect that you're going to make a big impression upon all of China?" And the missionary said, "Oh no, I don't, but I expect that God will." God will. Of course God is able. Of course God can do the great work in bringing sinners unto Himself. Well, in light of the servant sacrifice in chapter 53, and then our responsive joy in chapter 54, now we have God's evangelistic message. So, this is going to be an evangelistic sermon. I'm going to preach the gospel. If you're a Christian here today, we need to hear the gospel over again. If you're not a Christian here today, I'm going after you because I want you to become a Christian today. We need to hear God's evangelistic, full, free, inviting message to come to Him for salvation. Why? Why should you come? Look at verse 1. Four times. In the Hebrew language, our English has the word come three times, and then the NASB has this interesting word ho. It almost is another verb that means come. Four times, there's the invitation. It's more than an invitation. It's a command to come. Come to me, God says. Why? That's our outline. Why? Why should sinners come to God? Our outline is going to give you a couple of reasons. Motivations. Earnest motivations. Life and death motivations for sinners to come to God. Let me give you these reasons as we walk through the text together. Follow with me in verses 1 to 5. Here's the first earnest motivation as to why sinners should come all the way to God for salvation. Number one, here's the first. He will satisfy you. He will satisfy you. What an amazing truth in verses 1 to 5 that God offers salvation to sinners. And he says, I will do for you which nothing in this world could ever do for you. Look at it. Verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Verse 2. Look at the question here. Put this in your evangelism tool belt. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? And why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? What a great question. Why are you living your whole life for something that's not even going to satisfy you? Verse 2 ends, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. You see, verse 1 is kind of like God opening his arms. And he says to sinners, I want you to come, all of you. I want you to come now. Come at once. Come without hesitation. Come abandoning everything that you've trusted so that you can gain everything that you've ever wanted. And verse 1, look at what God says. He says, come, everyone who thirsts. Are you thirsty? God says, come and drink. Oh, you have no money, you're poor. Come and drink. You're helpless, you have nothing to offer. Come to God without money and without cost. And here's the amazing reality about God's offer in the gospel. The price is totally free for you, but it was of infinite cost to Jesus. No, you come for free. You come and you enjoy the blessings of knowing God and being forgiven and being satisfied with Him. It's free for you, but of infinite cost to Jesus. We just sang about it, song after song after song. Come, 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 come to the waters. Even Jesus picks up on this with the Samaritan woman in John 4, that rivers of living water will flow from you. Jesus said it in John chapter 7, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. Same language there in John chapter 7. It's free. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Verse 2. God says all of your worldly pleasures will not satisfy. Older men and women, I want to encourage you in the words of Psalm 92 to open your mouth and declare the great deeds of the Lord and the character of God. Because there's a lot of younger people and a lot of boys and girls around here that are going to be tempted and allured by the things of this world. And they need to hear you testify the things of this world are not worth living for. It'll never satisfy you. But only God and only Christ will. And that's what verse 2 says. Why do you spend your money for what's not bread, and your wages for what will not satisfy? And just ponder with me, and we don't need to spend much time on this, but ponder with me how people go all in to the things of this world thinking that they'll get happiness from it. Here's the first. Love of self. I just want to identify the way I want to identify, and you can't tell me anything else. I'm my own authority. Or love of pleasure, or love of sex, or love of intoxication, or love of relationships, or love of control, or love of money, or love of power, or love of autonomy. And on we could go with the things that people are so driven and so committed to, the things that if I live my life for it, if I try to preserve this, that will bring me happiness. And God extends his open arms to sinners and he says, come to me, because everything you're living for will never satisfy you. How many men and women live their life working hard for that which will never, and it can never, and it was not designed to ever satisfy them. But to have Jesus is to have everything. I love saying this in downtown Clayton when we're out there. There's a lot of money out there and a lot of banks out there and a lot of working men and women out there. And I love saying, when I'm preaching on the corner, you can have everything in the world. The brand new car, the new vacation home. You can have the really cushy retirement account. You can have whatever position in your company. And you can have all that the world offers. But if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. But if you have nothing and you lose it all in this world, financially and your power and whatever relationships and all of your estimation of yourself, and you lose it all, but you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. You have everything. And God says in verse 2, listen carefully to me, and I want you to eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. What a God. Do you see that last phrase? God wants you to delight yourself in abundance with unlimited quantities of blessings that come from Him spiritually. Well, where is it found? Where do I go to find all of these great blessings? Look at verse 3. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to, here's the key of the whole section, come to me. Get this. God is the feast. God is the feast. He's the feast. Why are you living your life for all the things that will never satisfy you? Verse 3, God says, I want you to listen and I want you to come to me. God is the feast. God is the ultimate delight. God is the one who satisfies. It's like how Moses prayed in Psalm 90, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. And then God, in this amazing offer of the gospel, he brings in the Davidic covenant, which he made with King David. Look at the middle of verse 3. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Why does God bring in the Davidic covenant here? There's a covenant that God made with David whereby God would make an unbreakable covenant that a king would come from David's lineage and that king would rule on David's throne forevermore. His kingdom will have no end. He'll rule, he'll reign, justice will come, he'll bring order to the nations. And then verse 4, David is a witness. He's a leader, he's a commander. Why all this? It's like God is saying, here's the proof that I'm trustworthy. Here's the proof that I'm trustworthy. The Davidic covenant whereby I will bring a king and he will reign forever. You can have unlimited joy and satisfaction and pleasure and delight in me. Verse 5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will turn to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. I think God is speaking here to the nation of Israel. And I think God is speaking to them as a nation, saying there are people and nations who are going to come to you. They're going to run to you. Zechariah chapter 8 uses the exact same language. Zechariah 8 verses 20 to 23. When the nations will come and grab the garment of a Jew and say, let's go to Jerusalem and worship your God. Because God has made Israel brilliant, dazzling, attractive. That is what he'll do in the future. Why all of this? Why these promises? Why the language of David and the promises to Israel and so on? Because God is saying, you can trust me. You can rely upon me. My question is this. Has God satisfied you here today? Has God satisfied you here today? That really is the ultimate antidote to giving into sin. We could have all of the human forms of protection, and they're good, and there's a place for them. But ultimately, you and I are going to pursue what we think is going to make us happy. And until you're satisfied with God, you're going to keep pursuing the things of the world. And that's why Psalm 81:16, God says, I promise to feed my people with the finest of wheat and with honey which comes from the rock. Meaning, God says, I'll give you the best. Psalm 90:14, Moses said, God satisfies us with his loving kindness. That's why David prayed in Psalm 43, verse 4, God is our exceeding joy. You know, many people live abundantly, don't they? To live abundantly is one thing, but to really live satisfied is quite another. The story is told of a woman, listen to this, a woman who was married to one of the wealthiest men in America. All of the money to buy mansions and jets and diamonds and cars and servants. Anything she wanted, she could have. It was available to her. But her husband, this one of the most wealthy men in America, had been spoiled by his riches and was steeped in a life of drunkenness. One of his drunken rages, he beat her unmercifully. After this happened a number of times, she finally got up and ran. She had nothing. She had nothing but some clothes on her back and a diamond ring on her finger. That's it. She left it all behind. She ran. After a tragic divorce, she was wandering alone and she met a man. And this man shared the gospel with her. This man shared the gospel with her, and upon hearing the gospel and hearing all the things that she had lived for but could not satisfy her, and the true one who could satisfy her that she didn't have, she came to trust in the Lord Jesus. She was changed. She was forgiven. She was transformed, and she found satisfaction in Christ. She found satisfaction that she had craved her whole life. She found it in Christ. Christian here today, you can testify to this, that Jesus Christ satisfies you with himself, doesn't he? With his constant, continuous streams of love. With his ever-present mercy. With his always available strength. He protects you. He defends you. He shields you. He provides for you. He cares for you. And he gives you hundreds of promises in the Bible that will never ever fade. What a passionate plea God gives to all of the nations. God says, come, come. What's the first earnest motivation? He will satisfy you. But now verses 6 and 7. There's another earnest motivation as to why you ought to come to Christ. If you have never come to Christ, if you have never been satisfied with him, number one, he says he'll satisfy you. But here's the second earnest motivation. Number two, he will forgive you. You know, verses 6 and 7 are kind of like the first responders. They come to a life-threatening situation, and they come to save your life. And they come to take every action to do so quickly, swiftly, unhesitatingly, without delay. They want you to live and not to die. These verses are the first responders. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I think it's the Lord still calling out to the sinner. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see that command to seek the Lord. Seek him. Seek God. What is included in seeking God? Well, first, This verb in the Hebrew on seeking God is so full. Let me see if I can help you understand it. To seek God means, number one, you must know Him in truth. I mean, you can't just kind of seek your own version of God. You can't just seek deep within your own heart and find out whatever feels good and whatever you like and whatever brings you happiness. No, no, no. Seeking God means that you must know God according to truth in Scripture. Also, second, to seek God means that you pray to God in earnest. That's why all through church history, we've gotten out of it in our day, people go to the prayer meeting and they say, we're going to seek God. We're going to pray to God. We're going to seek the face of God, and we're going to pray in earnest. Seek the Lord while He may be found. What does that mean? We have to know Him in truth. It means we have to pray to God in earnest. And third, if we're seeking God, it means that we will love God with obedience. If I'm really seeking God, it means that I will love Him and respond with obedience. That's a lot in that verb, seek. Seek the Lord. But I want you to look in your Bible with me again at verse 6, because there's an amazing little phrase right there that we can't overlook. Seek the Lord now, while He may be found. Why? Because a day is coming when He won't be found. I think of an angry man. Angry man who's walking down a street living in a beach culture. And he's offered a gospel tract, and he takes it. He laughs. He rips that thing up, and he throws the pieces into the air. Walks a few more steps to the next intersection. He hears a street preacher. And the preacher is calling and wooing and begging and pleading and summoning and inviting and commanding and imploring all people to come to Christ. Ha! He laughs, he scoffs, he pulls out trash out of the garbage, and he throws it at the preacher. Walks a little bit farther to the next intersection. A shopkeeper approaches this angry man, gives him a warm cup of coffee. And as he gives him a cup of coffee, he gives him the gospel. A gospel invitation. The man, the angry man, takes that cup of coffee and he dumps it on the man's shirt who just proclaimed the gospel to him in a full rage. Walks a little bit farther to the next intersection. And at the next intersection, he sees a church. And there in that little church, right at the corner, there's a sign that said, "Come, do not delay. Come at once to Jesus Christ." He rolled his eyes and he clenched his fists in an anger. Then he finally came to the beach and he crossed the street. He went down to the ocean side and he saw a church baptizing new converts. He laughed and he mocked. Turns around to go back home and retrace all of his steps. And when he crosses the street, he hears a shout behind him. He turns and he looks. And as he's crossing the road and he looks behind him to hear what that shout is, a car suddenly lost control and struck him, and he instantly died. Seek the Lord while He may be found. It's not uncommon when we're on the street preaching the gospel, people might heckle, argue, mock, say something. And while they're looking and scoffing at the evangelist or at the preacher or the person hanging out a tract, they begin to cross the road and you say, "Watch out." And the car honks at them. You almost just died. You need to seek the Lord while He may be found. Because for that man who went to all those intersections, all the opportunities were gone. He was a soul once alive and now dying forevermore in hell. All of the gospel presentations were offered to him, but now it's too late. Well, he's alive, but he's alive in the fires of hell. It's too late. It's too late. It's too late. Anybody who's here and not a believer, you're not walking with Christ. You know there's hidden sin in your life. You know that you're not right with God. You know that you love yourself more than you love God. You must seek the Lord while He may be found. And how do you seek Him? Well, you ought to seek Him immediately. You ought to seek Him fervently. With all of your might, with all of your strength. You ought to seek Him knowledgeably from the Word, not according to what you think, but according to the truth of the Word. You ought to seek God humbly. Seek Him humbly, as a humble sinner, coming to Almighty God, recognizing that He is Lord and you're His creature. You ought to seek God unhesitatingly. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. I think procrastination is one of Satan's favorite tools in our culture. You ought to seek the Lord happily because He offers life. He offers salvation to you. What does God want? Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. When is He near? He's near in the preaching of the gospel. He's near in the proclamation of divine truth. I wonder how many people have heard the gospel on a college campus. How many men and women have sat down with a Christian over a cup of coffee or a lunch and they've heard the gospel presented? Somebody going to Busch Stadium or the Enterprise Center or Pride or Mardi Gras, 4th of July, and they've heard the preaching, they've gotten a tract, and they've died. He's not near anymore. He cannot be found anymore. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And then, verse 7, look in your Bible. What does God require? What does God say? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man must forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. The Hebrew word return means to repent. You're going down the freeway, and you realize you're going south, but you need to be going north. You exit, you go the opposite direction. That's repentance. There's always a twofold aspect to repentance. It is the very heart of the gospel. It is the very truth of the response of the gospel. What does God require? If you're going to come to God, you must forsake your wicked ways. You must forsake your wicked thoughts, and you must repent and return to the Lord. There's always a twofold nature of repentance. Let me tell you about it briefly. There's always a forsaking and then a following. A forsaking and a following. And they're twins. They go together. If you truly have one, then you'll have the other. You can't have one, but not the other. They're like two tires on a bicycle. They go in harmony with each other. The first is a forsaking. There must be a turning from sin. God says you need to forsake your sin. I've been burdened lately for pulpits in America. I wonder how many preachers and pastors in America, they have their Bible, but they also have their sin. They love their preaching and they love being in front of people, but they also love their pornography. And they love their anger and they love their bitterness and they love their control and they love their authority. No, God says, you have to forsake. You've got to turn away from your sin. You cannot be married to Jesus and your sin. If you're going to be married to Christ, you have to divorce your sin. God says in Ezekiel 14, you must turn from your sin. Repent and turn away from your idols. The Apostle Paul preached in Acts 14, 15, turn away from these vain things to the living God. God preached in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, oh, that the wicked would turn from their wicked ways and live. I remember one of my closest friends in seminary. We had lunches together almost daily. After years and years and years of pastoral ministry after graduation, he called me and said he had been living in an ongoing habitual life of sexual sin. You can't have both. You can't have Christ and the corruption. God says there must be a forsaking. There must be a turning from sin and a returning to the Lord. So first, if the first element of true repentance is a forsaking of sin, well, here's the beautiful thing that you do in its place. There must be a following now. Second, a following, a trusting, a believing in Christ. Jesus said, you must take up your cross and you must follow me if you're going to be my disciple. Matthew 16:24. Paul preached in Acts 20:21, repentance from sin and faith unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that you turned from these vain idols to the living God to serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven. This is the call of the gospel. Look at how great our God is. Look at the work of redemption. Look at what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. You need to respond. And what does God say? The first gospel call in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, forsaking and turning away from sin. And believing in the gospel is a following and a trusting in Christ. Have you done that? And this is not only a one-time initial thing. This ought to be an ongoing work in our lives that God mercifully works within us. No one goes to heaven without repenting from sin. No one goes to heaven without trusting in Christ. All who are in heaven are those who have repented and they have believed and they have come to the Lord and forsaken their wicked ways. And look at the end of verse 7. Look at the promise of God. You do this? It doesn't matter what you forsake. It doesn't matter what you abandon. Put away the immorality. Put away the alcohol. Put away the control and the bitterness and the anger and all the stuff. Look at what God promises. You'll have compassion. The inner compassions, the heart, love, and the mercies. It's that compassion of God which stirs him to amazing love toward sinners. Turn to our God and he will abundantly pardon. The emphasis is on the word abundant. Literally, you could translate the end of verse 7. You turn to your God and he is the abundant. Abundant one with forgiveness. He is generous. He is abundant. He is bountiful to forgive all of your sin. Satan knows this. That's why Satan loves to remind you of your sin. So when you're discouraged, Christian, when you're discouraged, you need to show God his own signature from the word. You say you will abundantly pardon. I must believe the promise of God. When Satan assaults your conscience and you begin to doubt your salvation, you begin to question the work of Christ, you begin to doubt how sufficient Christ is, you need to go back to the promise of God and show God his own handwriting, saying, God, remind my soul of how faithful and satisfying and forgiving you are. Are you here today as a non-believer? Boys and girls, or older. Men or women. Why delay? Why delay? Why put it off? Christ will never be nearer to you than he is in the preaching of the Word of God. Now, for the rest of the chapter, it's as if God gives you even more reasons why. It's like God gives you great proofs as to why God says what he does. And I want you to look at verse 8. Do you see the first word of verse 8? It's the word for. Let me clarify, God says. Let me explain. Look at the first word of verse 9. Same thing. For. Look at verse 10. Same thing again. God is clarifying. God urgently wants you to come to him because he'll satisfy you and he'll forgive you. Verse 11, the word so, let me clarify. Verse 12, the word for, God wants you to get it. What an amazing God of salvation. What an amazing God who saves sinners like us. How does he do this? How does he do it? Well, in verses 8 and 9, this is a little twin couplet right here, verses 8 and 9. And it's all about the wisdom of God. God is saying, let me prove to you how great I am. My wisdom is perfect. Look at verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Verse 9, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What is God saying? You need to come to me and seek me and believe in me and repent in me because I'm the God of all wisdom. And my ways are better than your ways. And you're here today as a Christian. You can attest to that, right? You can say, I tried to live life on my own and it was not satisfying. But glory be to God, he saved me and now I'm ashamed of the things that I once lived in, Romans 6 says. So some estimate that there are 3 trillion trees on planet Earth. I don't know how they know that for sure, but that's what some may estimate. The number of water molecules is in just 10 small drops of water. Just the number of water molecules in 10 little drops of water is equal to all the stars in the known universe. The tallest waterfall is equal in height to a 300-story building. The largest living structure in the world is Australia's Great Barrier Reef. 3,000 individual reef systems and tropical islands. Planet Earth travels at 67,000 miles per hour. Pretty fast. You blink your eyes about 20,000 times a day. Your heart beats about 100,000 times per day. Camels can drink 40 gallons of water in one sitting and then not drink water for weeks. And they live in the desert. The internal part of your ear is narrow, tiny, and hairy. A little passage in your ear has 20,000 little hairs. God's ways are wiser than your ways. Come to this God. Seek this God. Forsake your own ways and thoughts. That's what God is saying in verses 8 and 9. Your way, your thinking, your plans can't even compare to mine. And then God continues. Look at verses 10 and 11. Here's another little couplet right here, a twin couplet. Verses 10 and 11. God's word is powerful. Why should you seek God? Why should you come to God? It's because his word is powerful. Like verse 10, God brings rain, God brings snow, it waters the earth. Verse 11, so God brings his word. It goes forth from his mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word, faithfully preached, always goes with the impossibility of failure. God's word is never worthless. My wife and I were sitting on a lake last night in Minneapolis. And a man walked by. He was an evangelist. Struck up a conversation with him. Shared with him this verse. Don't lose heart. don't lose heart. God will go with His word. You proclaim the truth. That's your duty. And God makes the guarantee it will never be a failure. So, Christian, evangelize. Write that letter. Give that tract. Have that conversation. Bring up Christ again to that person. Plead with your children again to come to Christ. It will never, ever be a failure. I've shared this with you. I just want to say it again. Luke Short. A young 15-year-old man who walked into a church one day in England, heard the gospel preached by a Puritan, John Flavel, sat in the back, was scared by what he heard about hell, but left unchanged. 85 years later, he's now 100, and the preacher, John Flavel's dead. The 100-year-old Luke Short is working on his farm. What a guy, first of all. 100 years old, working on his farm. He sits down to take a rest, and he remembers the sermon that he heard 85 years ago, and God saves him. Because the Word of God never, ever returns void. And then, this final little couplet in verses 12 and 13, God says, "You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy." And all the language of these verses goes back to Isaiah 35. Oh, worldwide cosmic restoration to come. Come to this God. He can transform, He can save, He can restore, He can recreate, He can forgive you. So much more could be said. Turn with me in your Bible, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 14. I want you to follow with me in Luke 14, even though it was read earlier in the scripture reading. I want all boys and girls and teenagers, and if there's any even who are unbelievers in this room, delaying unbelievers. Did you hear what we read in Luke 14, verse 16? A man is giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner, he sent his slave to those who had been invited. "Come, for everything is ready now." It's the invitation. It's the picture of Jesus, who's got a great banquet. And he says, "I want you to come." Verse 18, look at verse 18. "But they all alike began to make excuses." Like verse 18, "Well, I just bought a piece of land and I have to go look at it." That's like saying, "I just bought a house and I should probably go check it out." Or verse 19, another one said, "I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. I just bought my livelihood and these oxen, I probably ought to go try them out and see if they work." Verse 20, another one said, "I just got married and for that reason I cannot come." Worldly pressures that can so often tie a person down. Now, they all make excuses. Verse 22, skip down. "The slave said, 'Master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled.'" I love that. There is a multitude of mercies with Christ. Some have already come into this feast. But there's still room. Maybe you're here today and you've hesitated for many, many years. And there's still room. Maybe you're here and you've resisted many calls. Maybe boys and girls, maybe teenagers, maybe young people. You've heard the gospel call over and over, but you've never given your life to Christ. There's still room for you right now. Maybe some are here and you've dishonored Christ with your life. You've blasphemed Him. You've said His name in vain more than you've spoken of Him in worship. And there's still room for you to come. And the Father doesn't delay to offer the gospel to you. And the Lord Jesus does not delay in offering the gospel to you. And the Holy Spirit does not delay in offering the gospel to you. So why would you delay in receiving his offer? But there are so many who don't come. And maybe some of the excuses that people may have, maybe it's, well, I grew up in a good home, I go to a good church, I've been baptized, I've prayed the prayer. Of course I believe it, I'm good. I'm fine right now, don't bother me. Some people say your Jesus is a myth. Some people even say, I've done that before and I've moved on. Or I want to express myself the way that I want to express myself. Or somebody might say, don't call me to come to Jesus. Not today. Maybe tomorrow, but not today. Or somebody says, Christians are hypocrites. Or somebody says, if I come to Jesus, I'll lose all my freedoms. Excuse. 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 There's still room. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Hell is truth learned too late. We know that because the Bible teaches that, and the rich man in Luke chapter 16 learned that, didn't he? He died as a rich man. He had all that this world offered him except Christ. At the very moment he died, he found himself in the eternal fires. In agony, in the flame. And the rich man who died without Christ, he went to hell and he learned that death does not end all. And he learned that there is a real place called hell. And he learned that there is a holy God who will punish sin. And he learned that hell is a place of endless torment. And he learned that Jesus Christ is the only hope of escaping that punishment. He learned that no one can ever be saved without hearing and believing the gospel. And even in hell, he knew that all those who are in hell would only wish that they would have believed. And they would want you to warn others so that they would not go to hell. When we were on a plane this week, I pulled out one of my favorite books, An Alarm to the Unconverted by my hero in church history, Joseph Aileen. And I was just reading it again because it ties in so well with this chapter. In one of the sections in this book by Joseph Aileen, he gives motivations for unbelievers to come to Christ. Like he's trying to persuade you. Let me give you reasons. Let me give you motivations why you should come to Christ. Well, we saw in Isaiah 55, because he'll satisfy you and he'll forgive you. But here's a couple of motivations. Aileen said, the God who made you most graciously invites you. He said, another reason why you should come to Christ is because the doors of heaven are thrown wide open to you. I mean, the doors of the White House aren't even thrown wide open to you. Third, Aileen said, God will give you unspeakable privileges in this life. And the one to come as well, but in this life. Aileen said, let me give you another reason why you should come to Christ. Because the terms of mercy are brought as low as possible. It's like, boys and girls, God doesn't put the cookies on the top of the cupboard. He puts them on the bottom shelf. He says, come, you can take it. Come to God's kitchen and take all that he has to offer. All that he has to offer. Joseph Aileen said, fifth, another motivation why you should come to Christ is because God offers all the needed grace to enable you to come. God offers all of the needed grace. It's not about you coming to God on your own power. God gives you the grace. Tomorrow's not promised, is it? God has given his invitation with all. He's given His invitation to all. And God has given His invitation in burning letters of love. And if you will receive Christ, God will receive you this very afternoon. I mean, God wants you to come this very hour, this very minute. And some people say, I don't have time. What a lie. What a lie. D.L. Moody said, don't play games with God's invitation. You would be better off playing games with lightning. You would be better off playing games with that great ball of fire, the sun. You would be better off playing games with all the world's hungriest lions that are coming after you. Don't play games with God. And He calls you to come. And He invites you to come. And He summons you to come. And He begs you to come. Even the very last page of the Bible, Revelation 22, even the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come. What a God. He calls us to come. Why should we come? Our chapter has shown us because, number one, God will satisfy you. And number two, God will forgive you. I want to end with some words I came across years ago. They're not my own, but I want you to hear them. Come, sinners. Hurry and come by faith to Christ. This day, this hour, this moment, if you believe, Jesus Christ will come and make His eternal home in your hearts. Which of you here today is willing and eager to receive the King of Glory? But why do you stand still? How do you know whether Jesus Christ will ever come and call you again? So come, poor sinner. Come away, lost sinner. Hurry, I say, and come to Jesus Christ. The Lord condescends to invite Himself to come under the filthy roof of the house of your soul. And He wants to make a home there. And He calls you to come. Don't put me off with all of your worldly excuses. There's no excuse that can be given for you to not come to Christ. You are lost. You're undone. You're doomed without Him. By faith. By faith, you will see your Savior hanging on the cross with His arms stretched out, and you'll hear Him as if He were speaking to your very own soul, how I have loved you. Look at my hands and look at my feet and look at my wounded side and see a heart that is flaming with love, a love stronger than death. Come into my arms, oh sinner. Come and wash your spotted soul in my blood that I shed for you. Here is a fountain opened for all sin and for all uncleanness. Oh, sinner, hurry, make haste, and come by faith to Jesus Christ. If you have never come to the Savior, seek the Lord while He may be found. Because delaying can be very deadly. Let's pray.